Amen. Thank you so much, Matt. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm thinking I'm beginning to lose my voice, and that's not going to be a good thing because I've got to preach three times today, this morning, this afternoon, and this evening. So I can just feel it. When I was a police officer and I used to train officers, there would be like times where I'd be not able to speak for like 2 weeks. And so I can start to feel that right now. So we'll trust that the Lord will get us through this. Ephesians chapter 6, I want to look at verses 1 to 4. I might continue with this theme, not this particular theme, but foundational family integrity next week. But let me just go to the Lord in a word of prayer at this time. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that the roaring lion has conquered the grave. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, he has won the victory. We rejoice in such a great Savior, Lord. Our hope and confidence is not in ourselves, absolutely not in ourselves. We rejoice and rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus, whom you've raised up to the highest place, and you've given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you so much that by your mercy and grace, we've already bowed our knees. We've already acknowledged you as Lord of the universe and as Lord of our lives. And Lord, that's really the crux of the matter, Father. Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. I pray that as we take a look at this text this morning, that reality would once again be fresh in our hearts. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Duke of Windsor once said, "The thing that impresses me the most about America is the way that parents obey their children." That remark was illustrated by a story that Pastor Lincoln Dungan once told. He said the mother of a rather precocious 14-year-old daughter called to tell him that her daughter was giving her fits about coming to church. The father wasn't involved, but the mother was really concerned because the girl was going to church that her mother didn't approve of. And she asked Pastor Duncan, "What should I do?" And he said, "Well, let me just ask you a question. She's 14 years old, right? She's not driving. How is it that she's getting to this church?" And the mother said, "Well, I'm taking her there." And Pastor Duncan said, "Well, okay, here's an idea about how you could get her not to do that and come to this church. Don't take her there." And the mother's response was, "You mean I can do that?" The biblical answer to that question is, yes, of course you can do that. You are the parent. And the biblical order is not, parents, obey your children. It's children, obey your parents. It seems to me that we've been influenced by this world psychology that tells us that parents are to cater to their children's every whim and that they shouldn't do anything to stifle their self-esteem or self-expression or warp their fragile personalities. We're afraid to lovingly say, "I'm your parent. God holds me personally accountable for your spiritual well-being." The answer is no. It also seems to me that teenage rebellion is now being viewed as the normal experience, even in Christian homes. I've encountered many situations where teenagers from Christian homes have rebelled, sometimes getting involved in very serious sins, and the parents have simply shrugged their shoulders helplessly and have said, "Oh, well, they all got to go through a time of rebellion." That's a worldly idea. It's not a biblical one. Dr. Howard Hendricks tells of a night when he and his wife received a phone call from their daughter, who was a freshman at a Christian college. In a tearful, frantic voice, she said, "Mom, Dad, I love you. I love you." And they said, "We know you love us. We love you too, honey. What's wrong?" As it turned out, one of her professors had been lecturing on teenage rebellion against parental authority, and he made it sound that it wasn't normal if a child did not rebel, at least at some point of time in their life. Well, the Hendricks daughter had never rebelled, and she did not want to rebel. And so she thought that something had to be wrong with her. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul paints the portrait of a godly Christian home. Not a perfect home. Those homes don't exist. But a godly home. And we need to remember that Ephesians 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9 is built on the foundation of Ephesians 5, verse 18, showing us that what the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit really is. If we're going to say we're filled with the Spirit, if we're going to say that, it is going to translate itself into our family living. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives will submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Children will honor and obey their parents, and parents will raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a Spirit-filled home. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think of what that kind of godly, Spirit-filled home really looks like. That kind of home is characterized by children who honor their parents and fathers who properly nurture their children. And so I want to look at those two points. First of all, a godly, Spirit-filled home is characterized by children who honor and obey their parents. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so after commanding children to obey their parents, Paul quotes the fifth commandment, the fifth of the Ten Commandments, and he adds this parenthetical comment, right? This is the first commandment, he says, with a promise. Now, as you probably all already know, the Ten Commandments can be divided into two sections, each reinforcing the two greatest commandments. What are the two greatest commandments? Number one, what is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The first four commandments spell out what it actually means to love God. What does it mean to love God? It means that I'm not going to have any other gods before Him. It means that I'm not going to make or serve any kind of idol in my life. It means I'm not going to take His name in vain. It means that I'm not going to forsake the assembly of myself together in order to worship Him and praise Him. The last six commandments spell out what it means to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. If we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we're going to honor our parents. We're not going to commit murder. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal. We're not going to bear false witness. We're not going to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. Now, standing at the head of that second section, the commandment to honor our parents is foundational to keeping all the other commandments that follow. If we really honor our parents, we will not disgrace them by becoming a murderer. We won't disgrace them by committing adultery or stealing or lying or by becoming greedy, covetous people. And so I want you to hear this, kids. Listen to me. Honoring our parents is foundational to all the other relationships and duties that we have in life. It is critical. It is foundational to every other human relationship you will ever experience. Now, the keeping of that commandment, the fifth commandment, also works its way back to the first four. That word honor is often used of the honor that you and I owe to God, right? If we're rebellious and disrespectful towards our parents, who gave us life and who gave us sustenance, then that's only a reflection of the fact that we're also rebellious and disrespectful towards God, our Creator and Sustainer. Now, that kind of disrespect towards God and towards our parents will also carry over against all authority, leading to a breakdown of law and order and to the very disintegration of the basis of civilized society. Therefore, the idea of honoring our parents is not some outdated, unnecessary truth that we can set aside. without consequence. It's absolutely vital to the continued survival of our nation. Now, who's Paul talking to here when he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord? Who's he talking about? Well, the Greek word can refer to children of all ages. Now, obviously, he's speaking to children who are old enough to understand the commandment because he addresses them specifically. I mean, they could have ranged from the very young to maybe even young adults who are still living at home. Now, listen to me, guys. As long as a child is single and dependent on his or her parents for financial support, they are obligated to obey them, unless, of course, the parents command them to do something that would be dishonoring to God. Even as adults, we should respect our parents' counsel and only go against it after careful consideration and prayer. See, the command to honor our parents is lifelong, and so the text applies to all of us here this morning whose parents are still living. And if you have children who are still living at home, it is your responsibility, Dad, and it is your responsibility, Mom, to help them understand and obey this very important commandment. I'm going to say three things about it. Number one, children must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be able to honor and obey their parents. To be filled with the Spirit means to be ruled by the Spirit, means to be controlled by the Spirit, means to be under His influence. In the same way that a person who drinks too much alcohol, become influenced or under the control of that alcohol, it's the same meaning here. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence and control of the Spirit. And because this is a command, you and I are not to be passive in this role while we wait for some strange experience to happen to us. And the present tense of the verb indicates that this is to be an ongoing condition in our lives. So you and I are characterized as people who are always being filled and ruled by the Spirit of God every single moment of every single day. Now that assumes that a child has experienced the new birth so that the Spirit lives in them. So every parent, every mom, every dad should pray for and seek to lead their children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now let me say this, many Christian parents mistakenly assume that when a child makes a decision to ask Jesus into their heart, that that child is genuinely saved. He may be, or she may be, but they may not be. It's quite easy to talk children into asking Jesus into their hearts. But genuine conversion is when God miraculously brings a person out from spiritual death into spiritual life, right? A Spirit convinces a person about their sin, even young children, about their sin and the weight of their sin. And the Spirit shows us our true guilt before a holy God. And He causes us to understand that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, so that you and I could be saved from our sins and saved from the wrath of God and receive the free gift of eternal life. And we come to see that. We turn from our sins and we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. And at that moment, the Spirit comes to live within us and He begins that process of progressive sanctification. He conforms us more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that a child who's truly born again will always demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, that they'll always cheerfully obey you, Mom and Dad. They'll always get along with their brothers and their sisters. I'm not suggesting that. Even adult Christians don't do that. But there'll be a discernible change in their hearts. If your kids are saved, there'll be a change in their hearts. They will feel bad about their sin. They'll want to live lives that are ultimately pleasing to God, right? They will want to learn more and more about God's Word. They'll want to know more and more about what it means to live a holy and righteous and God-pleasing life. That's what happens when people get saved, right? There's a change in focus and direction. Christian parents should always explain to their children who professed faith in Jesus Christ what it means to be filled and controlled by the Spirit so that they can grow in their understanding of what it means to walk with God. Number two, Spirit-filled children must honor and obey their parents. That's what the text says. Look at it. I'm not saying this. Who's saying it? Ephesians 6, verse 1, who's saying it? The Lord is. Is he not saying it? It's not me. I didn't make this up. I didn't write it down. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. When Paul says in the Lord, he doesn't mean obey your parents only if they're Christians. He doesn't mean obey your parents only when you think that their decisions are in line with what you want, with what you desire. He means it's your duty in Christ to obey your mother and father. In other words, listen, if you want to please God, you've got to obey your parents. If you're not obeying your parents, you are not pleasing God, no matter what else you do for him in the church or anywhere else. Now, while grudging obedience is probably better than willful disobedience, God is pleased by a cheerful obedience that comes from the heart. And so the attitude of a child who's born again, the attitude of a child who is filled with the Spirit should be this: out of thankfulness to God for what he did for me at the cross of his Son Jesus Christ, I gladly submit myself to the authority that he has sovereignly placed before me. The only exception to obeying your parents is if they command you to do something that is in clear violation of Scripture. But the amount of times I think you're going to have to disobey your parents out of obedience to God are probably going to be very rare. When Paul says, obey your parents for this is right, he's pointing out the obvious order that God himself has ordained, right? Parents are older than their children. They're more experienced than their children. And if they're Christians, they've walked with God for longer than their children have. They have answers that you don't have, even though you think you've got all the answers of the world, right? There's nothing worse than a teenager who thinks they know more than mom and dad. Have you ever met those kind of kids? Mark Twain said it like this: when I was 17, I couldn't believe how dumb my father was. He was a fool. But by the time I turned 21, I was surprised at how much he'd learned in 4 years. There comes a point in time, of course, when you move out from under your parents' authority and when you're no longer obligated to obey them. And I think wise parents learn to let the reins go gradually, right? Slowly and gradually, so that a young person assumes more and more responsibility for his own life or for her own life until they're finally out on their own. Now, when is that? There's no magic age such as 18 or 21, but here's a good rule of thumb. Listen to me. Kids, I want you to listen to me. I'm preaching to you, but I'm going to preach to your mom and dad in a few minutes. So you know, you might not like the medicine you're getting right now, but mom and dad are going to get some medicine too. If you are irritated by your parents' authority in your life, you are not yet ready to be out from underneath it. You know why? Because it reveals that you are not willing to put yourself under Jesus. That's a good general rule of thumb. It shows you're not living under the lordship of Christ. Now, Paul goes on to quote, without any kind of introduction, the fifth commandment. And this shows us at least three things. The first one is this: honor goes before obedience. Here, listen. Honor goes before obedience because it has to do with an attitude, right? To honor our parents involves an attitude of respect, an attitude of esteem. That word honor is a word that means weight or heaviness. It's a word that's often used of glory in reference to God. Right? To glorify God. What does that mean? To glorify God means that I attach the utmost weight of significance to who he is, to what he does. It's to assign to him the highest place because he's worthy of it by his very nature. The opposite of glorifying God is to treat him lightly. It's to shrug him off. It's to treat his word as though it was insignificant. To honor our parents, then, is to have this attitude of respect for them. that stems out of the fact that we value them, we esteem them for the contribution and the sacrifices they have made to our lives, right? Your parents have been there from the time you were a baby, changing your diapers, and when you were sick at 3 o'clock in the morning, they were there. Your friends weren't there, your parents were there, loving you, pouring themselves into you, sacrificing for you, giving things up so that you could have the best of what they didn't have when they were small. To honor your parents is to assign a high place of value to them. And that respect, that esteem is going to result in a loving, respectful behavior towards them, even if you don't like what they're saying to you. The opposite of honoring our parents is to show contempt for them, to despise your mother and father in your heart, to be rude and ungrateful towards them. It's the heart attitude that really matters, right? If you're fighting against honoring and obeying your parents, and that reveals a deeper heart problem of rebellion against God. If you are grateful to Jesus Christ for what he did for you at the cross, then you need to honor those that he's lovingly placed over you for your good and your protection. But maybe you're a child here this morning and you're thinking, Pastor Jacques, my parents do not deserve any kind of honor. They don't deserve it, so why should I respect them? Why should I esteem them? Why should I hold them in great value? Well, that means to the second point. We should honor our parents because God commands it. Can I say something here this morning? And this is going to be a truthful statement. God is a sovereign Lord and King of the universe, is he not? His will and his word are the final court of appeal. He trumps everything. We cannot go over his head. He did not give us the 10 suggestions for a happy life or the 10 habits of highly successful people, even though keeping his commandments will result in a happy life. To dishonor our parents is dishonor God, who ordained those commandments for our good. And so we need to keep them if we claim to love him. And number three, we should honor our parents because God promises to bless those who do. He promises to bless those who do. Even if there wasn't any blessing promised, we should obey God. Why? Because of who he is. But here, God graciously attaches a promised blessing. And that blessing is that God will show his loving kindness towards us. Look at the text. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, what does that mean for us as new covenant believers? Because this was spoken to the old people of Israel, right? What does it mean for us? Paul uses it here in the New Covenant. What does it mean? Well, I think it means two things. Number one, there's the principle that disobedience to parents will always result in the breakdown of the foundation of society. I mentioned that before. Disobedience to parents is one of those marks that of those that God has given over to their own depraved thinking, according to Romans 1, verse 30. You read it. It is the mark of the godlessness of the last days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. When children disobey and dishonor their parents, they don't respect any kind of authority, including the law of the land, and so life will never go well for a child who disrespects their parents. Never. And number two, there's the general principle that obedient children will live long on the earth, whereas disobedient children won't. Now, that's not an ironclad rule. We know that. We all know of godly children who die young and of sinful children who grow up and become mass murderers and live a long life. But those who rebel against their parents and who begin to indulge in drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality are more likely to die young than those who seek to avoid those kinds of things. Yet so many of our young people today, because of their own sinful desires, want to be free from parental authority. They want to be autonomous. They want to call their own shots. And they desire instead to follow the dictates of their own passions to their own destruction. If we do not honor and obey our parents, then we will honor and obey those who don't really care about us at all. The Bob Dylan song says it so well, doesn't it? You've got to serve somebody. If you rebel against the authority of your parents and follow the so-called wisdom of this world, then you place yourself directly under Satan's authority. That's a fact. Those are the only two choices you have. Either we submit ourselves to God, who's ordained our parents as the authority over us, or we submit ourselves to the devil, who is the god of this evil world, who's got an army of wicked people that are promoting a lifestyle of rebellion against God, of rebellion against the Word of God, of people who say with Pharaoh of the Old Testament, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" In the end, every one of us in this room is going to serve someone. Now, of course, the devil doesn't appear to us as a frightening monster with horns and a pitchfork in his hands. Instead, what does he do? He disguises himself as an angel of light. And what does he do? He promises pleasure and fulfillment. He appeals to our desire for immediate gratification. He promises us freedom from all those stifling, binding rules, right? He appeals to the pride of our intellect, telling us to think for ourselves and to get out from those outdated standards of the Bible. And we listen to him. We choose to follow him. And when we do that, you know what happens to us? We become slaves of corruption. We become slaves to ourselves. We become slaves to our sin. On the other hand, when we follow Jesus by honoring and obeying our parents, it'll be well with us in the long run, even though in the short time it might be more difficult for us. Now again, you might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, if I had godly, loving parents, if I had that, then I could honor and obey them. I could. But my parents are evil people. My father molested me as a child. My mother yells at me all the time, every single day. She's always putting me down. Or Pastor Jacques, like you, my father took his life when I was 14. How can I possibly honor someone like that? Well, let me say, if you have difficult, unbelieving, ungodly parents, you need to ask God for wisdom and how to best honor and obey them. And I'm not saying that that's going to be easy. But I am suggesting that God decreed this commandment while knowing that there would be sinful, unbelieving, ungodly parents. And he did not put in an exception clause, did he? He simply issued the commandment. I think the following are three steps that you can take if you have difficult parents. The first one is this. Thank God for giving you those parents and forgive them from your heart for the sins that they've committed against you. And remove all the bitterness and anger that you may have within you towards your parents. The Bible is clear about that if you're a Christian. Again, I'm not making this up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If God has sovereignly placed you into an unloving family, it might be because he wants you to show the love of Christ in that dark situation. But if that's going to happen, your attitude's got to change. And you've got to submit yourself to the sovereign providence of God. And you've got to ask him for grace to forgive your parents from your heart. And you've got to root out all the bitterness and anger that you've got inside yourself. Number two, you've got to demonstrate a godly attitude towards your parents. That's not always going to be easy. So often when young people from a troubled home get saved, they go back home and they try to witness to their parents, but they communicate ingratitude and pride. They imply, if not openly state, that their parents didn't raise them right. But now, I have found the truth, and I've come to set you straight, Mom and Dad. If the parents don't drop down to their knees in repentance, the zealous young believer often responds with defiance or disrespect. But the greatest way that you can bear witness to Jesus Christ is by having a godly attitude of honor and submission towards your parents, even when they mistreat you and provoke you. And number three, let me just say this before I get to you, Mom and Dad. Practice deeds of love and kindness towards your parents, even when they mistreat you, with a view of leading your parents to Christ. Even if your parents are selfish individuals who treat you like dirt, you're still God's main link to them with the gospel. Remember that. Even if they never respond to Christ, even if they always respond with you toward you with meanness, as a servant of Christ, you've got to be kind to them. You've got to be caring. That's the gospel. That's what it means. Listen to me, guys. And this is not only for kids. That's what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Romans 12, verse 21 says it very clearly. Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with what? With good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's all about reflecting God's glory in Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. By honoring and obeying your parents, you are following the example of the Son of God himself, who at 12 years old, even though he was God incarnate, the living God incarnate, the God who could have annihilated every single human being with just the thought of his mind, Jesus, the Son of God, submitted himself to Mary and Joseph, sinners. And Jesus put himself, what? Under their rule and authority. We need to go and do the same. Now this brings me to my second point. This is for you, Mom and Dad. Not only must children honor and obey their parents, but fathers, and that includes mothers, must also nurture their children in the Lord. Look at the text. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. After speaker had finished his luncheon address to a civic club in a Canadian city about the needs of youth, this big, burly, strong man stepped forward to shake his hand. And he said to him, I want to show you something. And he took out his wallet and carefully pulled out 5 well-worn pictures of young men, and he laid them out side by side. Those 5 boys are my sons, he said. And I drove every one of them out of my house. He went on to tell this man that he'd been a military man all his life. Discipline was his lifestyle. And as a Christian father, he demanded obedience from his sons. He laid down the law, the rules. The buck stopped with him. If they didn't comply, there was the door. They were free to leave. All five boys of his left his home as soon as they were done high school. And that man said this, I have not seen one of them since. And then he reached into his wallet once again. And this time he pulled out the picture of a grinning 10-year-old boy. And he put it down beside the other 5 and he said, this is my youngest one. He's the only one I got left. And I am not going to make the same mistake with him that I did with the others. See, that father had failed to do with his 5 sons what the Apostle Paul here commands. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, is the very same word that's used in Ephesians 5, verse 29, talking about husbands nourishing their wives. I might talk about that next Sunday. I'm not sure yet. It means to nurture or provide for. Therefore, the godly, spirit-filled home is one where fathers nurture their children in Christ. Now, there's a perfect balance here, isn't there? The Apostle Paul could have only addressed the children and said, obey your parents, kids. End of story. Do you have any questions? And then he could have moved on. But instead, he addresses the fathers. First, giving a negative command, do not provoke your children to anger. And then a positive one, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now in verse 1, Paul tells the children to obey their parents, using a word that refers to both parents, mom and dad. But in verse 4, he does not use the same word. But he speaks directly to the fathers. Now I have no doubt in my mind that this command also applies to moms. But he addresses the fathers in order to emphasize that they cannot be passive bystanders, in this responsibility of the raising up of their children. Godly men are not only godly husbands, but they're also godly fathers. They don't leave everything to their wives while they go out and bring home the paycheck. Instead, as the head of their homes, the godly man understands that he's the one who's primarily responsible for nurturing his kids, for teaching his children. Now, because of his responsibility to provide for his family financially, he no doubt has to delegate much of that responsibility to his wife, but delegating does not mean dumping. Delegation requires oversight and close cooperation. And so listen, guys, a godly father cannot entertain the mindset that training the children is their mother's job. He understands that it's his primary role and responsibility. I'm going to say two things about that. First, godly fathers and mothers are not to provoke their children to anger. If you had 20 words to say everything that needed to be said to Christian fathers on how to raise their children, what would you say? 20 words. There are no inspired books on how to raise our kids, is there? But in our text, we have God's inspired command in 20 English words. Did you know that? And the very first thing God says is this: listen, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, that was a radical command in the Roman world of the Apostle Paul's day. Fathers had absolute authority over their families. When a baby was born into a Roman family, when a baby was born there, it was brought out and laid down in front of the father. If the father reached out and picked that baby up, it meant that he was accepting the child into his home. Now, this is his own child. But if he did not pick that baby up, it meant that he was rejecting his own child. And that child could be sold, given away, or put outside and left to die by exposure. In the Roman world, the father could legally kill his own child if he wanted to. And Paul begins by showing us that a father's harsh treatment of his children is wrong. It is wrong. In Colossians 3, verse 21, which is the parallel passage to this, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There are two sides to that. And the first one is this: in order not to provoke our children to anger, we got to keep our own anger under control. And you know what? I don't know what it is with men. A lot of men really struggle with anger. They're really nice in front of everybody else. But as soon as they get in the house, like, they are a different creature. And these women look at their husbands and say, who is this guy? He was just so nice to this person he saw at the grocery store, and now he comes home and look at how he treats me and the kids. It's sad and ridiculous to watch a father yell at one of his children and say, if you hit your brother again, I'm going to beat you bad. I wonder where that child learned that anger is okay. How can we teach our children to control their own anger if we don't learn to control our own towards them? If a child watches his parents angrily yelling at each other and then angrily yelling at them, and then they say, you better stop fighting with your brother and sister. I mean, somehow the message just doesn't seem to get through, does it? When Paul lists the quality of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this: love is patient, love is kind. And he moves on and he says what? Love is not easily provoked. And since loving one another is the second greatest commandment, every believer needs to be growing in love. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those things. Also, a spirit-filled godly father will seek to develop those qualities in his own life so that those qualities of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and meekness, those qualities, those fruit of the Spirit will be seen in his life. If we are not loving our children this way, by controlling our own anger, we are not godly men. Even though we may be gifted men, we are not godly. And that's why we always need to begin with ourselves. Is it not true? And number two, having learned to bring our own anger under control, we cannot allow ourselves to do things that would provoke our children to anger. Now, I could give you a list of 20 things that fathers do to provoke their children to anger, but I'm only going to give you 12, so you're off the hook. Here's the first one. Fathers provoke their children to anger by being temperamental. That's when a father's unpredictable because of his own up and down mood swings. I mean, one day he loses it over the most minor infraction of some rule, and the next day he lets a major offense go unpunished. And so he's inconsistent in how he relates to his kids. It depends on what kind of mood he's in. If he's in a good mood, you're off the hook. But if he's in a bad mood, even if you look at him the wrong way, watch out. You are going to suffer the wrath of dad. That's not being like Jesus Christ, who is steady and unchanging in all of his dealings with us as his people. Number two, father provoke their children to anger by being unreasonable. And we've all had the frustration. And when I say fathers here, I'm speaking to moms too. All right? So even though I'm saying fathers, moms, put yourself here too. We've all had the frustrating experience of trying to explain something to somebody who's unreasonable, somebody who's unwilling to listen to you, right? Have you ever had that experience? They're not listening. You walk away from that feeling misunderstood, you feeling uncared for. You walk away from that experience feeling upset and angry. And so Paul says, don't use your parental authority in an unreasonable way that frustrates your child. Listen to your kids. Listen to your children. Now, there are times when every parent must end the discussion by saying, I don't want to talk about this anymore. You need to obey me because I said so. There is those times. But if that's your normal response, you're probably provoking your children to anger. They need to feel that you understand their situation before you pass judgment. Number three, fathers might provoke their children to anger by showing favoritism. One child gets away with everything because he's the favorite. Whereas the other children get punished for minor things. Or the father frequently compares one child unfavorably with his more obedient and accomplished brother. They show favoritism to their kids. That will frustrate the ones that are not being showed favor to more than anything else in the world. It'll provoke them to anger and rebellion and mistrust of you. They won't love you like they should. Now, each child needs to be dealt with according to their own personality. I understand that. But we must treat them fairly. We can't show favoritism. Number four, fathers provoke their children by being selfish. Some parents are just plain selfish in the way that they relate to their kids. They yell out orders, bring me this or do that, while the whole time the parent is being lazy or irresponsible. Sometimes a parent pushes their child towards achievement because all they want to do is bask in the achievements of their child, which the parent themselves were never able to accomplish. Sometimes parental selfishness shows itself when the parent does not accept the unique personality or giftedness of the child. They don't allow the child to have a personality of their own or to like the activities that the parent doesn't especially enjoy. And I'll give you an example. Maybe the father loves sports, but his son doesn't like sports. His son likes playing the guitar. And the father just doesn't accept it. The father is forcing the kid to play sports. It's just plain selfishness on the part of the father. Breeds resentment in the child. Number five, fathers provoke their children to anger by being critical and not praising them, right? Some dads are just negative individuals. They're extremely critical, no matter how well a child does. And so the child cleans his room, and there's a few things that he didn't get quite right, and the dad, instead of praising him for the things he did good, climbs all over them for the few things he did wrong. Doesn't praise him, doesn't thank him. Instead of criticizing them for things that are not perfect, we need to catch them doing something right and let them know how much we appreciate them for that. And we need to coach them in other areas as well. I get that unique privilege to do that with my grandson now. I pray that I'll not fail him. Number six, fathers provoke their children to anger by being a perfectionist. Some fathers demand that their children always be perfect so that it doesn't reflect badly on themselves. And so the child might work really hard in school, but he ends up getting one B. And the dad looks at the report card and says, I want to see that B turn into an A. That only discourages a child, especially if the child is doing their best. Many pastors have also fallen into that same trap. They want their children to be perfect little Christians, so they insist on perfect behavior, especially when they're at church. But that, again, only breeds resentment, not to mention hypocrisy. Along with that, we need to be very careful never to humiliate or ridicule our children when they fail, or when they make childish mistakes. If they do something foolish and we call attention to it, or we laugh at how dumb they were, we provoke them to discouragement and anger. Instead, we got to be kind. We got to come alongside our kids, especially when they're young, and say, it's okay, don't worry about it. Do you know how many times your dad blew it? Do you know how many times I did foolish things? Here's an important one. Number 7, fathers might provoke their children to anger by extremes of over or under discipline. Some parents react to the permissiveness of our culture by laying down the law in their homes. They have rules for everything, and they expect immediate and total compliance, or there's going to be severe consequences. They run their homes like a boot camp, where when the drill sergeant yells out a command, you're supposed to respond instantly with, sir, yes, sir. And you better do what they say, because you're going to be in big trouble if you don't. But being in that kind of environment, there's no heart of concern that the child becomes everything God wants him to be. There's no explanation to the child of the reason for all the rules. It's just discipline for the sake of discipline. And other parents go to the other extreme. They react to the legalism that they were personally experiencing themselves when they were kids by allowing anything to go. They don't want to stifle their child's developing personalities. And so they don't establish or enforce any kind of standard or rule. I remember reading a story where a pastor once visited a young family where the boys were running around on top of the kitchen countertops. And the parents just stood there and laughed and shook their heads as if to say, boys will be boys. Those parents were not teaching their children respect for personal property. Under-discipline will result in anger in the children when they get out into the real world and get penalized because they don't understand how the real world works, right? They'll be angry towards a mean boss who does not tolerate their hang-loose attitude or approach. They'll get angry when they get fired from a job for being a few minutes late every single day. They were not disciplined. Number 8, fathers will provoke their children to anger by being insensitive to their children's problems. Now, your children's problems, when they're 4 or 5 years old, might not seem all that important to you. My dad, my car is not working. My little car's wheel fell off. It might not seem that important to you, but it is really important to them. So don't belittle them. Don't refuse to listen to them. Your child will become frustrated by that. And guess what? As the years go on, they will start to turn to other sources looking for advice, looking for encouragement, looking for counsel. And they will not listen to you. They will not come back to you. Number 9, fathers might provoke their children to anger by not being available to them. Children will always interpret an absent father as rejecting them and not loving them. Guys, I've heard this so many times. Well, I don't spend quantity time with my kids. I spend quality time with my kids. There is no such thing as quality time without quantity time. None. And when we do spend time with our kids, they need to know that we're not doing it out of duty, but we're doing it out of love because we just want to be with them. Guys, we have such a short window of time with our kids. When they want to spend time with us instead of being with their friends, I mean, I can't believe it, Tatiana. Our kids are married and we have a grandchild. It seemed like yesterday I was pulling him in a toboggan. A wise father will capitalize on the time that God has given him with his children. And let me say this, if we're too busy for our kids because we're serving the Lord in the church, our children will not grow up loving the church. We can involve them as we serve the Lord, but we cannot neglect them in order to serve the Lord. Number 10, fathers might provoke their children to anger by breaking their promises to them. Sometimes we know that that's unavoidable, right? We promise to spend time with our kids, to do something, but maybe work demands our time at the very last minute, and we have to change our plans. Those things happen. But we should never allow that to become the pattern. And when it does happen, we should do whatever we can in order to make it up to our children, right? So that they don't grow resentful and stop mistrusting our word. Number 11, we provoke our children to anger by our hypocrisy. This is very important. I've seen this in 17 years of policing and 17 years of pastoral ministry. Kids can smell hypocrisy a mile away. If you put on a godly Christian mask when you're at church, but as soon as you get out into that parking lot, into your car, and you start driving home, behind closed doors, you start to yell, you start to swear, you start to mistreat your wife, you start to abuse your kids, you berate them, you ridicule them, maybe you over-discipline them. Your children will never be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ. They'll never be drawn to the faith. Why? Because they will see that you do not practice what you claim to believe. And when you do sin, not if, when you do sin against your children or against your wife by losing your temper, by treating them inappropriately, you need to humble yourself before God. You need to humble yourself before them, and you need to ask them to forgive you. By doing that, you'll show them that you desire to be the man that God has saved you to be. You'll teach them by your example that God gives grace to those who are humble. And finally, number 12, fathers might provoke their children to anger by verbal and or physical abuse. I wish I didn't even have to mention this in the church because it should be non-existent. But sadly, in many Christian homes, fathers don't only yell at their children, they also call them names. They say very hurtful things to them. They may even physically abuse them. Now, I'm not against corporal punishment. I'm not. But I've got to say that one of the greatest things that distressed me when I came into pastoral ministry was that I discovered in the church some of the very same sins I found in the culture when I worked as a police officer. That should never be. It should never be. We are the bride of Christ. We are the people of God. We are those who've been redeemed by God's mercies, who've been called and equipped by Him to live a distinctive life that brings glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And while there's a proper place for fathers to discipline their children for their own good, we should never provoke them to anger by our verbal and or physical abuse. So that's the negative side. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Here's the positive side. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's your responsibility, right? And that word discipline comes from a word that means to train. It's used of God's training of His children in Hebrews chapter 12 so that we might share in His holiness. It's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 of the training in righteousness that comes through the Word of God. That word instruction literally means to admonish. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 of the instruction and the admonition that we receive from the Scriptures. And so Paul's command implies that godly, Spirit-filled fathers will lovingly exhort, encourage, and correct their children according to the standard that they find in the inspired, inerrant, written Word of God. They will teach them God's truth. Two things I want to say here. Number one, they will nurture their children in the ways of God. They'll teach them Scripture. They'll teach them how to handle life's difficult situations by putting their faith and trust in their sovereign, unchanging God. They'll train them in how to handle their emotions, in how to lovingly relate to others and respect the authority that God has placed over them, in how to work through their disagreements and resolve conflicts in a God-honoring, Christ-pleasing way. They'll train them how to discipline themselves and use their time wisely and how to work hard with their own hands and become respectful people that will provide one day for their own families. And they'll train them in how to use their money wisely and honor the Lord with their wealth. We need to train our children to grow up to be responsible, God-fearing, Christ-loving, gospel-centered, mature adults. We need to teach them. We need to teach them. That's the whole point. Teach them. I was talking to a guy here just about a month ago, just outside in the parking lot, one of the men in our church. And he came up to me and said, Pastor Jacques, you taught your children theology when you were a kid, when they were kids. I said, yes, we did. We taught them systematic theology. And I encouraged that man to do the same thing with his children. I actually gave him Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. It's our responsibility to do that. But then Paul says we're to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, right? We need to correct our kids. It's our responsibility when our children do wrong to correct them for that. It means we warn our kids and strongly encourage them to turn away from behaviors and attitudes that are sinful and destructive. And when they defy us, we must punish them for that. Not overly, but not under as well. Now, I got to bring this to a close. It's 12 o'clock. Let me ask you this question. Do we want to have godly, spirit-filled homes at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Is it truly our desire to glorify God in the most intimate relationships that He's decreed in this world? Then, children, you need to obey your parents. You need to honor and respect them with an attitude of value and esteem. You need to do that because God has commanded it and because He's promised to bless those children who do. And if you dishonor your parents, you are dishonoring God, and you need to understand your relationship to your parents in just that way. And parents, you need to nurture your children. Fathers, you need to do that by keeping your own anger under control and not provoking your children to anger by being temperamental, unreasonable, showing favoritism, being selfish, being critical, by being a perfectionist, by extremes of over and under discipline, by being insensitive to your children's problems, by not being available to them, by breaking your promises to them, by hypocrisy, and by verbal and or physical abuse. Instead, it's your responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We can never impart to our children what we do not possess ourselves. Men and women, listen to me. If we are not living under the rule of Christ ourselves, how can we expect our children to do so? If men, if you are addicted to pornography on the internet, how can you teach your children about the value and sacredness of moral and sexual purity? How can you even properly pray for them? If we're just angry people ourselves, how can we expect our children not to become angry? If we are given over to lying and to falsehood and to living recklessly before God, how in the world can we expect our children to want to take up their cross and follow Jesus? And so we must begin with ourselves, must we not? We need to begin with our own hearts. We need to begin with our own lives in honesty, humility, and transparency before God. It is time for us to take an inventory of how we have been living. What kind of child have you been in your home? What kind of parent have you been? What are you prepared to do about it this morning? The Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. He's merciful. He is willing to receive and restore any one of us who in brokenness and contrition of heart comes to Him with a passion to be everything that God has saved us to be. But the question is this: are we willing to bow the knee to the one whom the Father has exalted to the highest place and has given the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Maybe there's some mom and dads here this morning that need to do some business with God. Maybe there's some children here this morning that need to do some business with God. We all have clay feet. None of us here are perfect. I wish I could go back and I wish I could tell you this morning, listen, guys, let me tell you about my time raising my kids because I did it perfectly, like no mistakes. I can't say that. But as we heard in Sunday school this morning, it all has to do with the attitude of our hearts, doesn't it? I believe that God wants to do great things through our church. But I believe that that happens in our hearts, each one of us, as individuals before God, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, parents. We're going to be singing a song here in a few minutes. All I have is Christ. And part of that song says, oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. Are we really willing to say that? Live like that? I pray we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your word. Thank you and praise you so much for Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise that may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training or in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to live our lives like that. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.